Sunday morning, and I hope you slept well. We're going to look now at the whole subject of guidance, and we're going to be all over the Bible today, and some days we make it easy for you by putting the verses up on the screen. Some days I just decide to make you work hard, and today is a work hard morning, and so you want to have an outline open and a Bible open, and we're going to be all over the place. I just want to tell you, just as we get underway this morning, that the thesis that I'm presenting today is not mine. It's originally a thesis of Philip Jensen's. He wrote a book called Guidance and the Voice of God, and so when you find that book and you read that book and you think he's saying the same things that Dominic said, don't think that he got it from me. Think that I got it from him. And so let me lead us in prayer, and when we'll look at the Word of God together. Our Father, we pray that you might speak to us now. And we pray that as we make decisions, because we've all got to make decisions where we're guided, we pray that you'd help us to listen to your voice. And we pray that in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
As we talk about guidance today, I'm presuming that we're talking about conscious cooperation guidance. There is another kind of guidance, the kind of guidance that is unconscious guidance, the kind of guidance that if you're coming to refresh and your car breaks down, that's God guiding you, that he wants you to be late. Do you see what I'm saying? That's the kind of just the stuff that happens around you rather than the decision that you make. But we're talking in this session about conscious cooperation guidance where, if you like, you get a direction, you get an instruction where God calls on you to do something. Now, for the non-Christian, this whole issue is not a problem. For the non-Christian, they just do what they like. But for someone who is Christian, this is a big issue. For how can I know the mind of God? How can I know what God would have me do in a particular situation? And the first thing I want to say on this subject comes from Hebrews chapter 1. And so turn with me, Hebrews chapter 1. And in Hebrews chapter 1, there's just such a helpful statement in terms of, as we think about the whole subject of guidance. It's the opening four verses. And if there's four verses that you feel like learning off by heart, this is a good four verses to learn off by heart. Long ago, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. And the thesis is, from this point, God can guide in many and varied ways. Conscious cooperation guidance. Long ago, Hebrews 1:1, God spoke to our forefathers by the prophets at different times and in different ways. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. God has appointed him heir of all things and made the universe through him. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact expression of his nature, sustaining all things by his powerful word. Just on verse 1, long ago, God spoke to our forefathers at different times in different ways. God can speak to us in many and varied ways. And actually, when you think about it, God, you just read through the scriptures, God spoke to Moses through a burning bush. That's part of many and varied ways. God led his people by a pillar of fire. That's part of many and varied ways. God spoke through the Old Testament prophets. That's many and varied. God spoke by writing on the wall at Belshazzar's feast in Daniel. That's part of many and varied ways. God spoke to people in dreams and visions. God spoke to Gideon. God guided Gideon by a fleece. That's many and varied. God guided the apostles when they were choosing a replacement for Judas by the fall of a dice in Acts 1. That's many and varied. God guided Paul to come to Greece by showing him a vision from a man from Macedonia. God spoke through Balaam's ass. God spoke through a donkey. I always find it encouraging that God could speak through a donkey, because if God can speak through a donkey, well, there's some precedent. You never want to say God couldn't guide in a particular way, because God can speak in many and varied ways. Long ago, God spoke to the fathers by the prophets at different times in different ways. But here's the next point, point two on the outline. Can, does, and will. And I want to suggest to you that can is not equal to does, and that's not equal to will. See, I don't doubt that in Numbers 22 through 24, when Balaam's ass spoke, I don't doubt that it was a real donkey that spoke. I think
I believe that God has spoken through a donkey. And I believe that God could, if he chose to, speak through a real horse today. But that does not mean that if I want to hear the voice of God, I go to the zoo. You see, I believe that God did speak by writing on the wall at Belshazzar's feast. But that does not mean if I want to hear the voice of God, I go to the graffiti tunnel at Sydney University. I believe, or I go to the toilets at Sydney University. That God can does not necessarily mean he will. There are many things that I have done in the past that I may not do again. See, I sat on the beach on the south coast of New South Wales on New Year's Day. There was a girl sitting near me, and I said, "Will you marry me?" That I did does not mean I will. It is safe to go, girls, to South Coast beaches on New Year's Day. That I acted once at a particular time in a particular way in history, the circumstances are different now. To say God can does not imply God does not imply God will. Hebrews 1 says, in the past, God spoke in many and varied ways. But the right question for us this morning is not how God did in the past. The question is, how does God say that he will in the future? How does God promise that he will guide us? And my next point is, God does promise to guide us by his Spirit through Scripture. Now, come with me in the Bible to Ezekiel. And here is a promise from God in the prophet Ezekiel. I don't know, Joe, on your computer, if you've got that table of contents that you could pop up for us. But as we flick around, it might be helpful at points to have the table of contents on the screen. Ezekiel 36, verse 26. Ezekiel 36, verse 26. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I'll remove from your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I'll place my spirit within you and cause you to follow my statutes and to carefully observe my ordinances. God is promising a day in the future. God is promising through his prophet Ezekiel a day in the future when God will give his spirit to people to move them to obey his commands, to follow his decrees, to keep his laws. That's radical in Old Testament thinking, because you've had these Old Testament people of God and they've had the law of God but not the Spirit of God. In the past, God is moving, speaking in the many and varied ways, but Ezekiel's predicting a time when God's Spirit will be given to move people's hearts, and God's Spirit will cause his people to listen to his Scriptures, to listen to his words. How does God promise to guide us? By his Spirit. How does God promise to guide us by his Spirit? By his Spirit moving people to obey his Scriptures. I want to suggest this is the normal way that the Holy Spirit works. The way the Spirit works is through the Word of God. So we're going to see in our spiritual warfare talk next session where Paul writes in the letter to Ephesians, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. God can guide in many and varied ways, but post-Jesus, God promises to guide by his Spirit through his Scripture. All Scripture is breathed out. That's the Spirit word, God's breath. All scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so the person of God might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. The scripture teaches, rebukes, corrects, and trains me in righteousness. God promises me that if I sit and read his word, he will guide me by his spirit. That's where he's promised to guide me, not by the graffiti tunnel, not by the donkey enclosure at the zoo. So my prayer is, as I read the word of God, that God's spirit would move in my heart to cause me to follow his decrees, to cause me to keep his laws. Come with me to Psalm 119. This is an awesome psalm. That's kind of to imply that some of the others aren't awesome, but that wouldn't be true. But this is a particularly awesome psalm. And one of the really cool things, and this will really excite Martin Shields, except I'm sure he knows it already, is that there's an alphabet in Hebrew. That's a point Martin knows. there's an alphabet in Hebrew, and every little clause in this psalm, it's got at the top of it the Hebrew letter of the alphabet, and every line starts with that letter. If you were reading it in Hebrew, the first section, it all starts with the letter A. The next section, it all starts with, except it's not. I don't know how you say the letter A in Hebrew. Do you know what that alarm says? Why that alarm's just gone on my phone? It's gone to tell... that was 5 to 9. It's gone to tell me it's 9:25, which means church is about to start. Why don't we just pray for our church meeting back in Annandale? Father God, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you for the people who are not part of that weekend away here at Refresh, but are just part of the group back in Annandale today at Village. And we pray that you might be looking after them, and there might be a really encouraging time as they meet around your word there this morning. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
When that alarm went for 9:25, I accidentally pressed pause or snooze, not stop. So it'll go in 5 minutes and I won't make an interruption to the talk then. I'll just Beginning of Psalm 119, how happy are those whose way is blameless, who live according to the law of the Lord. Happy are those who keep his decrees and seek him with all their heart. They do nothing wrong, they follow his ways. You've commanded your precepts be diligently kept. If only my ways were committed to keeping your statutes, then I wouldn't be ashamed when I think about all your commands. I'll praise you with a sincere heart when I learn your righteous judgments. I'll keep your statutes, never abandon me. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping your word. I have sought you with all my heart. Don't let me wander from your commands. I've treasured your word in my heart so I might not sin against you. Every verse of Psalm 119 is about keeping the word of God, is about listening to the word of God, is about following the word of God, is about obeying the word of God. So God promises in Ezekiel, post-Jesus, he'll guide his people by his spirit through his word. God tells us in Ephesians, the sword of the spirit is the word of God. God tells us in Psalm 119, the value of reading the word of God. Next thesis. God does not promise to guide us in other ways other than by his spirit through his scripture. Now, it's hard to prove a negative. But I've got to say, since I first heard Philip present this thesis in 1989, at every point when I've read the Bible since then, I've been asking myself, testing this thesis, checking this thesis. And I have not found, since I started looking in 1989, for a predictive promise of God guiding in another way other than by his spirit through his scripture. And so I stand here today, 89 to 99, 99 to 2009, 2009 to 2017. I stand here today, 28 years later, saying I've been searching for a verse that says something different and I haven't found one. And so I'm prepared to say God does not promise to guide us in other ways other than by his spirit through his scripture. Now, I just want to say that's been a great relief, because I've just said God guides by his spirit through his scripture, and yet I've got no promise that he's going to guide in other ways. So when I see people looking for guidance in other ways, I'm skeptical about the places they're looking. That's been a relief to me, because I just think I'd be confused. So, I mean, some people say God guides by his Spirit through his church. And some people say the mind of the church has come to, on gay marriage, has come to this view. And the mind of the church over here on gay marriage has come to this view. And then I'm thinking, well, why does God say something different in Canada to what he says in England, to what he says in America, to what he says in Wangaratta, to what he says in Sydney? How does God have a different view on sexuality in all those different places? So it's actually turned out to me to be a great relief that God does not speak by his Spirit through his church, but rather God speaks by his Spirit through his Scripture. Another one, people say God speaks by his Spirit through reason. I heard a Uniting Church minister interviewed, and he was defending prenuptial agreements. And he was saying, it's reasonable that anything can lessen the pain of the breakup is a good thing. And so, therefore, he said, working from the framework of what is reasonable, that it would be better if we... And I just thought, hang on, no. God says by his Spirit, through Scripture, that a man and a woman are joined. Leave father and mother, but two become one. What God has put together, let no one put asunder. Together forever. And so to plan to fail, that I mean, I can see where reason gets to that point, but it's not God's guidance. Well, God speaks by his Spirit through experience. Now, at this point, it's very difficult to work this out because I'm critical of everybody else's experience and I'm not critical of my own experience. So, am I the only one like that? I have a friend on a parish council of a church, and she said they're having a discussion in their parish council about what to do. And they've got a big bequest of money. And so their council team, what will we do? And one of the guys on the parish council said, God has told me that we should buy a youth centre for our church on the Southern Highlands. And my friend was thinking, we don't have a youth group. We don't have a youth minister. And God is telling me we should employ a youth minister before we employ and get a youth group before we buy a youth centre on the Southern Highlands. And she said, experientially, he was saying, God has told me. And he was uncritical about that. And she just couldn't work that. Now, I'm not sorry to tell you that. I'm cynical of that. But then I need to be cynical of my own experience. I found when I'm giving talks that sometimes I give an illustration and everybody kind of starts to re-engages in the moment. And I found that the most successful illustrations for everybody re-engaging in the moment are when I tell you about going out with a girl before I met Kathy. Everyone thinks, oh, hot, juicy gossip. Well, I was going out with a girl before I met Kathy, and we'd been going out for a while, and my heart was set on her, and I wanted to move forward, and she seemed to not want that. And I was trying to wrestle with, should I keep going, or should I continue to get mucked around? And I was lying in a caravan in England in my auntie and uncle's place, and churning these thoughts, and churning my upset and anxiety about our relationship. And then suddenly I kind of felt this overwhelming sense of break it off. Give up. Stop it. And I thought, is that the voice of God? Could it be God speaking like that? Was it God speaking directly to me? This is what's going on in my experience. Or was it me finally coming to terms with what had been obvious to all my friends for ages, that she's just not that into you? I came to the idea, well, maybe it was God. This is experientially. Or maybe it was me just coming to terms with what had been obvious. Either way, I should give up. So I gave up. And then suddenly, as soon as I gave up, she said, oh, Dominic, I like you. And suddenly she started, after what seemed like years of me pursuing when she wasn't interested, suddenly she started to pursue. And then I suddenly thought, well, hang on, if it was God speaking to me, is it a sin to be interested in her now? Because if it was God, so I should obey that voice. So what a relief when I discovered God does not promise to speak to me in any other way than by his Spirit through his Scripture. So I don't need to give big angst to that experience. I can just say, well, maybe it was finally God prompting me to nudge, or maybe it was me just coming to terms with it, or I don't care what it was, but it was a good idea to stop going out with her. And anyway, I got a better one. Come with me to Ezekiel 13. This is what makes me worried about somebody who claims I've heard the voice of God directly like that. Ezekiel 13. I've heard the voice of God by a youth centre. I've heard the voice of God, go out with her, don't go out with her. Ezekiel 13. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel who are prophesying. Say to those who prophesy out of their own imagination, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the Lord God says. Woe to the foolish prophets who follow their own spirit and have seen nothing. Oh, that makes me very, very nervous about claiming confidently I heard God speak when, in fact, I'm prophesying out of my own imagination. Down to verse 7. This is what the Lord God says. I'm against you because you've spoken falsely and have lying visions. This is the declaration of the Lord God. My hand will be against the prophets who see false visions and speak lying divinations. I have heard some people who kind of prophesy out of their own imagination say getting a 70% strike rate is good, is pretty good. Well, I just want to say 30% of being a false prophet is not good in Ezekiel. I am against you. 30% of I am against you is still bad. You say, okay, well, Dominic, I'm trying to make a decision. I've got to make a decision. What do I do? Well, it seems to me as I look to the scriptures with the promise that God will guide me by his Spirit through his scriptures, that really all decisions fall into three categories. They fall into right-wrong decisions. They fall into wise-foolish decisions. And they fall into freedom decisions. So some decisions are... Well, let me give you a wise, foolish one. You're trying to decide whether or not to come to Refresh. John and Liz have been persuading you and encouraging you, whatever. And actually, there's some here who... Well, actually, everyone here has decided to come, but there are some back in Annandale who've decided not to come. I actually think whether or not to come to Refresh, it's not a right-wrong decision. Because it's not a sin not to come to Refresh. I think it's a wise-foolish decision. There are all sorts of wise reasons to come to Refresh. You'll make more friends at church. You'll feel more part of it. You'll grow in the knowledge of God. You'll grow in Christ. Whole lot of wise reasons to come to Refresh. And yet somebody doesn't want to come. It's not sin. I'd actually put it on the... Well, somewhere on the foolish end of things. But we're not a cult. And so we don't pressure people. We don't try and make people feel guilty. I mean, I was thinking about you, Ben. Where are you, mate? Ben Drew. There. I mean, Ben Drew flew in from Europe at 8 o'clock yesterday morning. Now, it wouldn't have been a sin to stay home. You know, his whole year at church is going to go better from having been here this weekend. And even though he got off the plane jet lag, that's actually a wise decision. Now, I'm going to say, when it's a right-wrong decision and I'm talking to somebody, I go to the wall on the issue. They're thinking of committing adultery. They're thinking of sex outside marriage. They're thinking of... they're thinking of killing somebody. I go to the wall on right-wrong. But on wise-foolish, when I'm talking to somebody about a decision, well, I want to say there's freedom. I want to say, you can make the foolish decision. That's okay. Now, although I don't want to say that wise foolish is just sensible stupid. Actually, when you look at wise foolish in the Bible, there is a moral component to wise, and there's a immoral component to foolish. And actually, within the wise foolish, sometimes the closer you get to wise, the closer you get to right. Let me give you a little example. One of the men I respect is a man called David Peterson. He was the head of the New Testament department at Moore Theological College when I was a student there. And he left the New Testament department halfway through my time as student at Moore College. And he left to go to London to become the principal of Oak Hill Theological College in London. And humanly speaking, God did a miraculous work through David Peterson that decade at Oak Hill College. He turned Oak Hill College under him from being a basket case to being one of the leading theological colleges of the UK. And his impact there has been phenomenal. When I spoke to him in 1997 about the way he was weighing up the decision to leave Moore College and to go to Oak Hill, he said, "Dominic, I am so convinced, given my gifts, given my family situation, given all the things around me, that the decision to go to Oak Hill will so advance the gospel in a more strategic way than me staying here, that it's such a wise, wise, wise decision that it would almost be sin for me to self-indulgently do the more comfortable thing and stay in Sydney." Do you see? And I thought, actually, there is a continuum between wise, foolish, up to right, wrong. Then if I go to the other category, freedom, should you buy a car? Well, that's a freedom decision. How should you drive the car? That's a right, wrong decision. Do you see the differences? Lots the Bible says about how to drive the car. You've got to obey the government. The government says drive on the left. You've got to obey the government. The government says drive by the speed limit. There's all sorts of things about how to drive the car that are right, wrong. But whether you buy the car, well, that's a freedom decision. Now, what about getting dressed? Wear clothes? What to wear this morning? Well, actually, God guides me right down to that level. A month ago, I was getting dressed for the day. And I'm thinking, which tie should I wear? Should I wear the dark blue one? Should I wear the one with dots? Should I wear my kind of green celebratory wear-to-wedding tie? Should I wear my Mickey Mouse tie? I actually have a Mickey Mouse tie. Somebody gave it to me years ago. What am I going to do this day? Well, that day it was 16-year-old Nathan Barry's funeral. Most days, it's a freedom decision which tie I wear. But I was leading in prayer at a 16-year-old boy's funeral. I actually think which tie I wore that day was a right-wrong decision. Do you see what I'm saying? Because actually it wouldn't have been loving to my neighbour to have turned up to lead in prayer in a comedy tie at a funeral. And so almost every... I think every decision fits into those three categories: freedom, wise, foolish, right, wrong. How should you handle it when somebody on parish council says, God says we should buy a youth centre on the Southern Highlands? Well, I think you need to gently tell that parish council member that God does not promise to speak in other ways other than by his Spirit through his Scripture. Well, so far so good. Now I'm going to give you a case study putting this into practice. And it's a case study on the subject of work. And you could have done any kind of thing. You could have done marriage, you could have done relationships, you could have done money. I'm going to try work. It's going to be fast and dissatisfying. but at least it will canvas some of the issues in terms of introduction. So God's purpose for work, God is promising to guide us in an area, topic area, by his Spirit through his scriptures. What does God say about work? Well, God is a worker. God works to turn chaos into order at the beginning. God creates humans in his image, suggesting that we too are workers. God makes this explicit. He hands over some of his dominion to us. He gives us the responsibility of tilling the garden. God plants the garden, Genesis 2:8, but he tells us to subdue the garden, to work the garden, to take care of the garden. Therefore, to be working is to be godlike. It fits us. We're made in the image of the Creator. It's a good thing for us to do, to carry out the task we were created to do, to rule, to govern over God's creation. Now, Psalm 8, which Ben read to us before. Genesis 1:2, where God puts us in the garden, where God sets us up like that. They're foundational passages in the Bible. Psalm 8 is a meditative passage reflecting on that Genesis 1:2. Yahweh our Lord, Psalm 8, come to Psalm 8. Yahweh our Lord, how magnificent is your name throughout the earth. You've covered the heavens with majesty because of your adversaries. You've established a stronghold from the mouths of children and nursing infants to silence the enemy and the avenger. Here's the bit reflecting on Genesis 1 and 2. When I observe your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you set in place, what is man that you remember him? The son of man that you look after him? You made him a little less than God and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him Lord over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all the sheep and oxen, the animals in the wild, the birds of the sky, the fish of the sea that pass through the currents of the seas. Yahweh, our Lord, how magnificent is your name through all the earth. God has done this great work of bringing from chaos order. And it's prototype of all creative acts. See, why do humans like gardening? Well, the work of gardening is a godlike activity of bringing order out of chaos. Actually, Genesis 1:2, Psalm 8, it helps us see why being unable to work is so painful for people. For being a worker is part of what is being human. And those who are unable to work, and I'm defining work in a broader sense than 9 to 5. I'm defining work as it's including tidying the house, it's including washing the dishes, it's including organising family life, all those kind of things. You know? But those who are unable to work feel like they're missing out on a basic aspect of what it is to be human. Now, in the past, still defining work, in the past, worship was focused on the temple. But now, in the new age, my whole life of worship is offered to God. So, I'll come back to work in a sec, but just do this with me. Come to Romans 12 in the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans. Romans 12. Therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, Romans 12, verse 1. I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Don't be conformed to this age. Be transformed by the renewing of your minds so you may discern what is the good, pleasing and perfect will of God. The Christian is commanded by God to offer their whole life, to offer their whole body, to offer their everything, including 9 to 5, including work, as a worship act to God. And whatever we do as a Christian, whether we eat, drink, work, all's to be done to the glory of God. And so that's opening purpose for work. Then there are instrumental purposes for work. Work is a means to an end. And there are various reasons given We're to provide for ourselves, we provide for the poor in our own family, the poor further afield, for gospel ministry and mission. For, through our work, we make bread, we sew clothes, we build houses, we create, we buy the things we need. But let me give it to you from 2 Thessalonians 3. So 2 Thessalonians 3, we start in 2 Thessalonians 3. So Acts, Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, God's electric power company, and then the T's, Timothy, Thessalonians, and Titus. So, 2 Thessalonians 3. You all right, John?
Yeah. Sorry, I'm trying to get the sound for them. I've been working at church. Get the sound for them too.
Cool. Might be the Penny's microphone last night. 2 Thessalonians 3 verse 10. In fact, when we were with you, 2 Thessalonians 3:10, when we were with you, this is what we commanded you. If anyone isn't willing to work, he should not eat. For we hear that there are some among you who walk irresponsibly, not working at all, but interfering with the work of others. Now we command and exhort such people by the Lord Jesus Christ that by quietly working they might eat their own bread. From this passage I can see purposes for work. Bread, shelter, care, not being irresponsible, providing for themselves. You can also see actually in Proverbs 12 and Proverbs 24 the value of hard work in providing shelter and food. Then 1 Timothy 5 is supporting the poor in our own family. 1 Timothy 5 verse 3, supporting widows who are genuinely widows. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, they should learn to practice their religion towards their own family first to repay their parents, for this pleases God. So caring for elderly widows is a purpose for work. Caring for elderly parents is a purpose for work. It's a priority of social concern that we are to care first for our own family and then secondly for those in the church. So we live in Western society in Sydney, where up until recently the government pension has taken care of the elderly. And now the individualistic worldview of our society is pushing us to have our own pension, individual pension schemes, so we look after our own superannuation till we get old. But if we just go back a couple of generations in Western culture, and if we look at Eastern culture, and if we look at first century culture and we look at the Bible, it is the task of the family to provide for their elderly relative. I actually think it's biblical. I think it's God's guidance. It's God guiding by his Spirit through his Scripture that we provide as a family first for our elderly relatives. And then if you've got an elderly person and they don't have a family, then, and they're part of the church, then the church looks after that person. That's actually why it's so good that we have people who give John Yates a lift to church. Just John Yates, Sunday morning, older man. And it's just lovely the way our church family cares for that man. It's just lovely the way our church family cares for Joy Warren. But it's actually also what 1 Timothy 3, 5, verses 3 and 4 says to do. When I first got to know former Archbishop Peter Jensen, that one of the first things that impressed me, and having grown up myself where my grandparents were on the other side of the world, as I got to know Peter Jensen's family, he had his elderly father living with him. And for the first decade that I knew Peter, I'd go away on a church camp or a church conference, and I'd sit next to elderly Arthur Jensen. And as I read 1 Timothy 5 and started to see that, I started to see, I've actually had modeled for me by this older man in the faith how to live caring for the older relatives there. In Ephesians 4, in Ephesians 4:28, the line is, the thief must no longer steal. Instead, he must do honest work with his own hands so he has something to share with anyone in need. Now, there's importance there that those of us who work should be first in 2 Thessalonians practically financing ourselves, and then secondly, having something to share with those in need. So yesterday I said supporting Anglican Youth Works, Anglican AIDS Waterworks thing wasn't, if you like, the ministry of the Spirit. And today I'm saying it's actually a matter of obedience. You know, it's here that part of what I do with work is support those who are in need. Oh, and another one is Philippians 1. Flick to Philippians 1. So back to Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. So Philippians 1 verse 3, Paul says there, I give thanks to my God for every remembrance of you, always praying for joy for you because of, in my every prayer, because of your partnership in the gospel. And the Philippians have been financially partnering with Paul in the gospel of Jesus. They've stood by him financially. Fifth reason is Galatians 6. So Galatians 6 verse 6, the one who is taught the message must share his goods with the teacher. There's a reason to work, to contribute to the work of church, to contribute financially to the work of church, to provide for the teachers of the faith. It's interesting, Galatians 6:6, the one who is taught the message must share his goods with the teacher. The line there actually isn't saying it's generous to give to church. It's actually a matter of obedience to give to church. You can be generous as well, but first it's obedience. You keep reading in Galatians 6, verse 7, 8, 9, don't be deceived, God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, he'll also reap. The one who sows to his flesh will reap corruption from the flesh, but the one who sows to the Spirit will reap eternal life from the Spirit. So we must not get tired of doing good, for we'll reap at the proper time if we don't give up. And in verse 10 of Galatians 6, therefore, as we have the opportunity, we must work for the good of all, especially for those who belong to the household of faith. As I do work, I'm working for the good of all, but especially for those who are in the household of faith. There's a priority there for how I spend the money that I earn in work. Some charity agencies that you could support, they do the good of all. Some charity agencies work through the household of faith. Why do I say support Compassion? Why do I say support Anglican Aid rather than the secular charity through the money that you earn from work? Because of Galatians 6 verse 10. Because that's where the Spirit, by the Scripture, guides me to put that money. Then there's the added benefit that by working, you commend the gospel to the people around you. So 1 Thessalonians 4, just look at this. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 11. Encourage one another. Sorry, that's 5. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 11. Seek to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, to work with your hands as we commanded you, so that you may walk properly in the presence of outsiders and not be dependent on anyone. As a Christian person, you want to be seen by the community to be walking properly, to be managing your own life, to not be, if you like, a net taker from the society, but a net giver to the society. And so you're leading a quiet life, you're minding your own business, you're working with your hands, walking properly in the presence of outsiders, not dependent on anyone. And then the big factor, as we think about work, is that it's God who gives us all we have. We should trust him. I'll just read it to you. You're familiar with this passage. But Matthew 6, this is why I tell you, don't worry about your life, what you'll eat, you'll drink, about your body, what you'll wear. Life is more important than the body, than clothing. just seeing that, don't stress about it. That frees me up to enjoy work. I don't need to pursue personal gain through it. I don't need to be anxious about it. I just live in the light of the fact that all I have, including work, comes from God. John, they can't hear us. I've just worked out. John, you'll find that last night, in order to get the microphone working, we switched it from line to mic. And so you'll need to switch it back from mic to line. But each time you make a change there, it changes the volume in this room. And I don't know if everybody else gets distracted, but I get distracted and lose my train of thought. But I think it's the line mic button on the speaker. I don't know how I worked that out while I was reading Matthew 6. Rest is the climax of work. God's goal as a worker is not actually to work, but to rest. God, when he created the world, worked 6 and then rested. Hebrews 4 says God is still resting and we're waiting to join him in his rest. And so if I'm somebody, as I approach the subject of work, who rests 1 in 7, then I'm actually reflecting my place as an image bearer of God. If you're somebody who is a sinner and works 7 out of 7, then repent. You need to repent of that, because that's a sin. You're showing that you don't trust God. Now, just incidentally, what is not said about work? The Bible doesn't give finding your ultimate purpose and everything in life as the reason to go to work. Middle-class society gives that as the reason to go to work. But the Bible doesn't give that. It's just not there in the scriptures. And yet, because everyone else around us finds their whole meaning, purpose, raison d'etre for life, we sometimes think we should. I remember talking to an unemployed friend, and it's years ago now. We were on a church camp, and he was feeling down because he didn't have a job. And I said to him, oh, well, we find our meaning, our identity, our purpose in Christ, not for jobs. And he said, yes. And he said kind of yes, kind of acknowledging that to be true, but not feeling it. And then at the time when I said it to him, I was high profile reading the news on the radio. And I then gave it up to do full-time ministry. And I now was working as a student at the theological college. And I thought back about the comment that I'd made to that man earlier. And while I was theologically right, I actually didn't understand myself. In that it's easy to say you don't find your identity in Christ and pretend, when actually, in the time when I was high profile on the radio, I was totally finding my identity in job, you know, not in Christ. Do you see what I'm saying there? I don't think I'm very clear because I've lost my train of thought. But I was so middle class in my thinking and so not Christian in my thinking. Whereas my grandfather, born in 1908, got a job in a coal mine when he was 11. If you'd said to him, do you find your identity from being a coal miner? He would have looked at you as if you're an idiot. That was a stupid idea. There were 11 kids in his family, and all the boys worked in the coal mine. And the girls all went to work as seamstresses, except one who stayed home to help them. There was 11 kids. One had to help mum. They never looked to find their self-identity and purpose in work. And yet middle-class me has so left the gospel behind. And all my friends are like this. And I'm driving, it's like you're driving across the Harbour Bridge and the speed limit says 70 and everyone else is going 90. And so you think you should go 90 because everyone else is going 90, but actually there's no reason to go 90. You should go 70. And everyone else is finding their identity and purpose and meaning and work, and I'm not, Well, at least I shouldn't be. Our job, our significance in life doesn't come from the job we do. It makes no difference to our standing before God if I'm a plumber or a babysitter or a high court judge. The Bible just doesn't teach us that. So there are reasons to go to work. Food, family, needy, community, gospel work. Which work? Well, which work is a crazy luxury decision? My grandpa never asked that question. The only job available to him was the coal mine. They never looked at, well, I feel like an arty person, or I feel like a science person, or I think this will be boring and I don't want to do that. This is the millennial question. It's not, through history, why am I a carpenter? Because my dad's a carpenter. You know, we're just so, we live in this weird bubble of world history where we have these choices that have not existed for millennia before us. Now, why work? Well, from the Bible, to bring order out of chaos. Somehow there's some satisfaction there. But really, there's a little hint at that. But it's hardly there in the Bible apart from that. The framework I've got there for making decisions is right, wrong, wise, foolish, and freedom. Some jobs are wrong jobs. Don't get a job as a prostitute. That's a wrong job. Don't get a job at the Sydney Casino. That's a wrong job. There's some jobs that are wrong jobs. A friend of mine worked at a printing house. He was working as the assistant manager at the printing house. The printing house got the contract to print a pornographic magazine. As assistant manager, he had to read all the work that was produced. He had to check that the kind of the colours and the green matched up with the yellow and matched up with the blue. And I don't know how that works, Melinda, but that's what he had to do with the printing house. Melinda understands. Emily understands. I don't understand. But he had to check. And so suddenly he's a Christian, and for his job he's reading pornography. And he says, he came to talk to me and he said, it's damaging my relationship with my girlfriend. I don't want to go to church. I'm having problems. I said, you've got to go to your boss and say, I can't do this job anymore. He said, shall I go and tell him I'm finding being the assistant manager too stressful? That's not. I said, no, it's not you're too stressful. It's your Christian integrity won't let you do this job anymore. So he went into his boss and said, my Christian integrity won't let me do this job anymore. Would you put me back on the factory floor? The boss said, no, I won't put you back on the factory floor. I want an assistant manager with integrity. Because of your Christian integrity, that's why I made you assistant manager. I'll find somebody else to check the copy. I'll find somebody else to check the magazine. But I want you to stay in that role. But some jobs are clearly wrong for Christian. And if you're Christian and you know you're in a wrong job in terms of right, wrong, you've got to summon up your courage and go and say, this is the wrong job for me. Some jobs are wise, foolish. I mean, there are jobs that serve the community better. There are jobs that serve the community more effectively. Christians often have gone into the health professions because they want to serve the community. But, you know, the Bible says, and we saw this yesterday, the community's real problem is not lack of health. The community's real problem is lack of knowledge. So I actually think the better Christian job is not the health job. The better Christian job is the knowledge job. Because actually, if I can help people perceive the truth more accurately, that's a great community service. If they can perceive reality more accurately, anything that promotes truth is a good thing. And by promotion of truth, I'm meaning lowercase t truth, just the way the world is. But capitalcase t truth, saving knowledge of Jesus. And so I want to say, great job, full-time Christian ministry. But not everybody can do that job. And it's not black-white. I should look at my gifts as I wise foolishly try to work out which is the best job for me. And I should ask myself, how can I best bring glory to Jesus? And there'll be all sorts of decisions to make at that point. What's my situation? How can I best promote truth? How can I best be a kingdom team player? I mean, as I think wise foolish, a friend of mine, his wife left him. And she'd committed adultery. He discovered her committing adultery. She ended up leaving him. Now, I actually think it was his work that was the problem. What? His work that was the problem? I mean, he was a faithful man, Christian man. He was doing food right. He was doing family right. He was doing community right. He was doing needy right. He was doing financial partnership in the gospel right. But his shift hours meant that he was never there. And he was working 7 days a week. And so he was never emotionally there for his wife. And one day he came home and caught her having sex with the next door neighbour. Now, she was the one who committed adultery. But he made foolish decisions in work that cultivated an environment that was conducive for her to do that. Where do you work? A high-flying friend of mine finished his master's, sent me an email. He said, I've just finished studying, Dominic. I thought I'd run past my choices with you because I'm running them past a few kind of advisor friends. We're trying to work out where to go, having just finished this study. The options for us are London, Silicon Valley, Sydney, New York, and Dublin. I'm thinking, what would my coal miner grandpa think of this? And then he, in this long essay, in this email, rated each of these five places under the categories of fun, work, wife's work, friends, and life experience. But there was no place in his grid for growing in Jesus. Do you see that problem there? Now, it's not sin to go to Dublin. It's not wrong. In the wise foolish, in the right wrong, it's not wrong. But in the wise foolish, there are places you will grow in Christ. And he's an extreme case. And I remember being so shocked by his email because he was coming from a completely worldly paradigm and even a completely anti-relational paradigm, rather than from a paradigm that actually reflected the priorities of the gospel. But if I'm thinking wise foolish from spirit-driven gospel priority, I'm not asking Sydney, Silicon Valley, New York, Dublin on the scale of fun, wife, work, my work, life experience. I'm asking, where will we best grow in Christ? What suburb will we live in? So what church can we go to best grow in Christ? There's lots more to say, but I thought I'd stop there and take some questions. Yeah. Michael.
Dominic, thanks for that pleas to that really God guides through his word, and that's what we can depend upon. But can you make a comment upon Peter's sermon in Acts 2 when he's quoting the Joel prophecy of your sons and daughters and dreams and visions and prophecies part of the New Age?
Yeah. So Michael is asking about Acts chapter 2. So let's go there. Acts chapter 2. And what happens in the moment of Acts chapter 2 is tongues of fire start to come down on the people. And what's going on? What's going on? What's going on? Verse 14, Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice. Jewish men and you residents of Jerusalem, let this be known. Pay attention. These people aren't drunk. It's only 9 in the morning. This is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. It'll be on the last day, he said, God, I'll pour out my spirit on all humanity. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Young men will see visions. Old men will dream dreams. I'll pour out my spirit on my male and female slaves, and they'll prophesy. Now, what's going on there? Firstly, what is prophesying? What's the whole thing going on there? Well, somebody asked this question on the Village Evenings the other week, and we went back and looked in Numbers 11. Because in Numbers 11, there's a moment where Moses, because back in Numbers, God speaks only through Moses, the prophet Moses. And Moses is finding it overwhelming, being the key guy that God is using to guide up the people in all the decisions. And so Moses says, I can't manage, verse 14 of Numbers 11. I can't carry all these people by myself. They're too much for me. If you're going to treat me like this, kill me now. If you're pleased with me, don't let me see my misery anymore. The Lord answered Moses, bring me 70 men from Israel, known to you as elders and officers of the people. Take them to the tent of meeting and have them stand there with you. Then I'll come with you and speak with you. I'll take some of the spirit who is on you and put the spirit on them. They will help you bear the burden of the people, so you don't have to bear it by yourself. Tell the people, purify yourself in readiness for tomorrow. You'll eat meat because you cry before the Lord. He'll feed us meat. Goes on. Verse 24, Moses went out, told the people the words of the Lord. He brought 70 men from the elders of the people, had them stand around the tent. The Lord descended in the cloud, spoke to them. He took some of the spirit that was on Moses, placed the spirit on the 70 elders. As the spirit rested on them, they prophesied, but they never did it again. Two men had remained in the camp, one named Eldad, one named Medad. The spirit rested on them. They were among those listed, but they hadn't gone out to the tent. They prophesied in the camp. A young man ran and reported to Moses, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. Joshua, son of Nun, assistant to Moses since his youth, responded, Moses, Moses, my Lord, stop them. Moses asked them, are you jealous on my account? If only all the Lord's people were prophets and the Lord would place his spirit on them. Moses prays in Numbers 11 that God might put his spirit not just on him, not just on 70, but on all the Lord's prophets, all the Lord's people, and that all the Lord's people would be able to prophesy. Now, that's Moses' prayer back in Numbers. You get to Joel, and Joel says in Joel chapter 2, the back half of Joel 2, there's going to come a day when God is going to answer Moses' prayer. There's going to come a day when the sons and daughters will prophesy. And what he's saying is, it'll be unlike the Moses time. At the time of Moses, you had God speaking by the Spirit to one guy, and one guy was then dealing with everybody. And now he's saying Moses' prayer is going to be answered. The future way it's going to work out is everyone's going to have the Spirit, God guiding by his Spirit, and everyone's going to be able to speak the word of God. There's going to be a democratization of the Spirit rather than a coming through the key prophet of the Spirit. Now, you say, well, what is it to prophesy once this democratization comes? Well, I think prophecy in the Scriptures is calling people back to the true and living God, applying God's word to a particular situation. And so that's what we do. We speak to each other in community group, talking about the things of the Spirit, call people back to the true and living God, applying it to our particular situation, and the sons and daughters do it. Everyone does it. So, yeah, I think Moses' prayer has come true, Acts 2 has come true. We're doing it. It's great. Yeah. Hannah?
Just pushing back on that, though, like, Acts 2, it does say dreams and see visions. Like, could you argue that that's a promise that we will actually... God will communicate to us through dreams and through visions.
Yeah, I can see somebody seeing that. I think that's pushing it further than the I think Joel is apocalyptic literature. And so it's when you read the whole context of Joel, the whole of Joel, that talks about God sending a locust plague and it's God sending the judgment. He's talking in that kind of visionary language. Right? So I wouldn't want to over-literalise a statement in Joel. Yeah. Brett?
So then if God, through his Spirit, reveals his word, you know, his word through the word, so then in prayer, the thought of having a dialogue with God, as in talking to God and being able to hear from God, like through the theory that you are speaking on this morning, that's not existent and we shouldn't expect to actually hear from God in prayer.
Yeah, I think prayer is me talking to God. And I think the Scriptures is God speaking by his Spirit through his Scriptures to me. So if you like, the downward communication happens as I open the page of the Bible or I reflect on the words in the Bible. The upward communication is me speaking to God. So, yeah.
And it's not that it can't happen, it's just that it's not promised.
Yeah.
So I understand the idea of people who write wrong answers and think correctly that way. It's more challenging when we, in a church environment, we see people doing unwise things that possibly even I've done unwise things, to hear that sort of correction or to give it. What's your advice around hearing?
Yeah. See, hearing and giving,
is I ask myself, in my mind, do I think this is right, wrong? Or in my mind, do I think this is wise, foolish? And I often use the language of, I think this is unwise, I think this is not best. You know, I certainly don't use the language of, you must not, God says you shouldn't, you know, if I think it's a wise, foolish decision. And then, if I think it's a wise, foolish decision, and they've gone the other way, I've said it, I've said my piece, they've heard me, I then just have to let them go and do it, you know? And so, I mean, to be honest, there's 20 people back in church in Annandale this morning that I think have made foolish decisions, you know, in terms of, I mean, that's a massive overstatement, and, you know, but I think it would have been wiser to be here, you know? And yet, it's not sin, and so I've got to let them go, let them make that decision. I've said my bit, and then I just move on. I'm nice to them. You know, it's fine. We keep going. I don't say, well, you should have got a refresh every time I talk to them all the rest of the year. Do you know?
What about the flip side when somebody comes to your meeting and says, you know, David, you really should have been refreshed or shouldn't have been refreshed lately?
Should want to.
When they come to me and review events,
yeah.
How do I accept? Because I can justify not going to refresh or going to refresh any number of different ways.
Yeah.
And to be corrected with around things that aren't sin,
It's
tough to hear. How do I approach that?
Yeah, how do I approach it if somebody comes to me and says, I really think this is, you ought to consider going the other way. Well, I think you want to humbly listen, but I actually do it. I'd say, I don't think I'm sinning. I don't think it's a wrong decision. I think this is perhaps a wise, foolish, it might even be freedom, you know, and I've heard you. I'll go away and reflect on it, but it probably could come down to to a wise, foolish, and we have a different view of what was wise and foolish. I think if we just kind of state it like that, you know, that's a helpful way of, it helps us all recognise that this is within the category of that decision. Yeah. Ben?
Just thinking about our brothers and sisters back in Annandale, is it conceivable that there might be a wise reason not to come through?
Sure, of course. That's Ben is the defender of people who not kind of refresh. yeah, of course, there is a wise reason not to come. There's also, and probably there's all sorts of good reasons, like I'm 90 and I need to sleep in my own bed. Yeah. Yeah, so there are good reasons, yeah. Liz?
You said a phrase that I've heard before and have no idea what it means. What does bringing order out of chaos mean?
Oh, it's bringing order out of chaos. Well, in Genesis 1, you start off with the very first verse where in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Actually, the earth was chaos. Darkness covered the surface of the watery depths. The Spirit of God, let there be light. God clearly brings order out of chaos. So it's what God does. But then when he sets the man up in the garden, there's actually some of the same words. I have forgotten, and hey, we've got a man with a PhD on Hebrew, on Genesis 1 to 3 here.
I'm in hiding.
In hiding. Yeah. Some of the words at the beginning of the gardening section are some of the ideas of the chaos thing. And so there's a parallel between God going from chaos to order, and then the words at the beginning of the gardening section. The man it brings turns chaos into order. And so that same Hebrew word is used there.
And so what does that mean? Like, people sort of say you should work now to do this job because you bring order out of chaos. But I can't work out what that has to do with working a $2 shop or something.
Yeah. Not every job is... Well, when I've read that, it's helped me understand why I find satisfaction in gardening or why I find satisfaction in the dishes being clean. You've done a thing and the kitchen now looks tidy. Why do you feel good at that point? Well, actually, it's something to do with the DNA. God made me into a person who, he's a God who likes bringing order out of chaos, and I actually find a satisfaction in that as somebody made in his image. Jim, that's all. I don't think it's saying I shouldn't work in a $2 shop. It's just explaining that feeling that I've had. Yeah.
And isn't part of the two that after reform, all those verses about how hard it's going to be for us to work around and our relationships are broken, isn't that where the chaos comes back into the world? That's why I've always interpreted God. God took chaos and created an orderly world, and our sin is creating this chaos.
Mr. Shields?
Am I taking it too far?
No, because the story of Genesis has God creates order, and then human beings rebel against God, and disorder returns. And so, even the story of the flood is really an undoing of all of creation and the order that was in creation. And God then has to step in again and re-establish, or begin re-establishing that order, where we were meant to maintain that order, but we failed.
Martin says yes. Bill.
Does that mean that we won't see prophets from here on?
I don't think you'll see prophets, if you like. If I was to say, firstly I'd say Ephesians 2:24 and Ephesians 4:12, the church is built on apostles and prophets. So there are apostles and prophets in the New Testament. And your sons and daughters will prophesy. But you won't see prophets of the Jeremiah ilk of prophecy. You won't see capital P prophets. Prophets who stand up and say incontrovertibly, thus says the Lord. So at best, I actually think, well, when I'm teaching, I think what you get from me is a mixture of right, wrong, when I'm reading the text, and then there's a whole lot of wise foolish, as I kind of say other things around the text, And you've got to weigh up, is this comment when he's reading the text a right-wrong statement, or is he giving the wise foolish prophet? But I'm not trying to say that my words come with the same authority as Jeremiah,
I think that the second part of my question is that if the Bible is like our book of instructions, and that's where our messages are coming from, if there was this order that every church this morning and every priest and pastor and canon was preaching on one scripture of the Bible at the same time, would everyone attending get the same message?
I'll summarise your question and then I'll have a go at answering it. I think you're asking, is it the case that, we actually do have it, there's a lectionary that churches are supposed to follow, as you can see we have been. in some churches they actually run through a set text of lectionary and... But if they were, if everybody was preaching on the same passage, at one level we'd all be saying the same thing, because God must have meant something. But at another level, what God might, that the application point of any passage to a group of 20-year-olds at university church, to a group of new migrants in Fairfield, to a group of white Anglo-Saxons in the Shire, to a group of multiculturals in Ashfield, there's actually going to be different application points in all those different groups. So, but hopefully, if they're preaching about Colossians 1:15-23, they're going to be saying He is the image of God, firstborn of all creation, through whom all things were created. They're going to be saying Jesus is supreme. I'm getting the timer from John, so I will sit down. we're going to sing. Why don't I pray while the band comes up? Father God, we thank you that you guide us by your Spirit through your Scripture. And we pray you'd help us to look to your Scripture for guidance. So we pray you'd help us to be people who read your Scripture. Amen.